A first century Hebrew walks alone on a hot afternoon with his staff in his hand. His shoulders are stooped, his sandals are covered with dirt, and his tunic is covered with sweat. He doesn't stop to rest. He has pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field seeking a shortcut, and the owner won't mind, he thinks, that travelers are permitted this courtesy. The field is uneven, and to keep his balance, he thrusts his staff into the dirt. Huh. That sounded funny. Something hard wipes his brow, pokes again. Something's under there, and it's not a rock. The weary traveler tells himself, well, he can't afford to linger, but his curiosity will not let him go. He jabs at the ground, and something reflects a sliver of sunlight. So he drops to his knees, and he starts to dig into the dirt. 5 minutes later, he's uncovered it. It's a case fringed in gold, and by the looks of it, it's been there for decades. His heart racing, he pries off the rusty lock and opens the lid. Gold coins, jewelry, precious stones of every color. A treasure more valuable than anything that he'd ever imagined. Hands shaking, the traveler inspects the coins issued from Rome over 70 years ago. Someone wealthy must have buried the case here and suddenly died, and the secret of the location died with him. There is no homestead nearby, and surely the current landowner has no clue that the treasure's here. The traveler closes the lid, buries the chest, and marks the spot, turns around, heading home. Only now he's not plodding. He's skipping like a little boy, smiling broadly. What a find! Unbelievable! I've got to have that treasure. But I can't just take it. That would be stealing. Whoever owns the field owns what's in it. But how can I afford to buy it? I'll sell my farm. That's not enough. I'll sell my crops. I'll sell my tools, my prize oxen. Yes, if I sell everything, that is enough. And from the moment of his discovery, the traveler's life changes. The treasure captures his imagination and it becomes the stuff of his dreams. It's his reference point, his new center of gravity. The traveler takes every new step with this treasure in mind and he experiences a radical paradigm shift. That's the way Randy Alcorn describes this parable that we read in Matthew 13:44. Let me read it one more time for your sakes and for mine as well. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. This is the fifth parable in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And really, I understand it, or the way I understand it, it goes hand in hand with the sixth parable as well. Here's what it says in verses 45 and 6. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. It appears to me that these two go hand in hand. Yes, they're similar in many ways, but it's actually the contrast of the parable that I think we need to pay attention to. And with that in mind, I'll point out that Jesus doesn't actually offer an interpretation of these two parables. And because of that, there are different interpretations of this. Humbly, I'll submit mine to you. But in the parable of the hidden treasure, we see a man finds a treasure. And what exactly that treasure is, we're not told. Anything of value, we could assume the idea of it. And yet, when he finds it, he's so excited, and he is willing to go and sell everything that he has in order to obtain in a right way this particular treasure. I think we can wrap our minds around this idea of some man stumbling upon a treasure. After all, it seems like every time I go to the beach, there's some guy with one of those metal detectors, right? You know what I'm talking about? And he goes and he finds, well, hopefully treasure of some sort. Well, the next one, this pearl of great value, in verse 46, we see that a merchant is looking for the perfect pearl, one pearl of great value. And when he finds it, he sells all that he has, just like the previous parable, in order to obtain this pearl. Maybe just a few thoughts about pearls throughout the Bible. Job 28:18, Job is considering all these treasures of the earth. And he says this, "The acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls." Job understood the value of a pearl. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus said, "Not to cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample it." And Revelation 21, John sees the New Jerusalem, and he says this, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl." I'm sort of curious to see what the clam looked like that held that pearl, but that's maybe aside the point. The point that John is getting after is to capture the beauty of the city, and I think we can understand the great value of a perfect giant pearl. Now, the comparison, if you will, hopefully I drew them out for you just to remember here. The first one is this, that the kingdom is compared to something valuable, whether it's a treasure or a pearl, that pearl of great value. The second comparison is that the individual finds these valuable items, and then finally, he is willing to sell everything that he has in order to obtain that particular item. But the contrast, I think we need to make sure we see, and pay close attention to the contrast. You see, in the first one, he was not looking for anything, and yet he stumbled upon this great treasure. In the second one, or in the second parable, the one looking for the pearl, it was his lifelong mission. He was in search of this fine, perfect pearl. One was looking for the item, one was not, and they both stumbled upon the item. So let's consider this for a second, and let's consider this interpretation. Let me back up there, actually. Who is the traveler? Who is the merchant? And what does the treasure represent? What does the pearl represent? Now, some suggest that Jesus is the man walking through the field, and the treasure are believers that were hidden in the field. Jesus finds them. After all, Jesus gave up everything to save the church. Often treasure is associated with Israel. The parable of the wheat and the weeds, just a little bit earlier in verse 38, the field is the world. But I don't think that that is the simplest way to read these parables. I would understand the treasure to be obtaining the kingdom. After all, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When one finds Jesus, when one finds salvation, he finds the kingdom. When their name is written in the book of life, it is like one who finds this treasure hidden in a field. Let me take a second just to equate finding Jesus with finding the kingdom. When one enters into the kingdom of heaven, whose reign do they enter into? Well, that would be King Jesus. In Mark 10:15, it says, "Permit the children to come to me." This is Jesus speaking. "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." When the kingdom is received in these verses, does it not mean to receive Jesus? I think that it does. In Luke 17:21, Jesus was asked when his kingdom would come. Jesus responded, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Well, who was standing among those who questioned Jesus? Well, it was the king himself. To enter, receive, or stand in the midst of the kingdom is to enter life with, to receive, and to stand in the midst of Jesus. And I believe it is fair to infer that having the kingdom would be parallel to having the king. With that in mind, many will object to this type of thinking, saying, wait a minute here. Nobody seeks for God, right? How could this merchant, if it's a person seeking for God, how come they're seeking for God when Romans 3:11 very clearly tells us that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God? Now let me just say amen and amen to this. One cannot obtain righteousness by pursuing God on his own. He cannot do anything to earn righteousness, and all of our attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. But then what does it mean in Deuteronomy 4:29, when Moses, talking to the people about ready to enter the promised land, he says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, you will search for him, and with all your heart and with all your soul. Or how about Jeremiah 29:13, referencing that they would go to Babylon, be stuck there, and eventually come back. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. How about in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But I think Hebrews 11:6 does it for me. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Some translations add the word diligently seek him. You see, people are seeking for God. Some people are. See, God created us with a void, and it will never be filled until that relationship with God is established through the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. The merchant is represented by those who do seek after God. They were disappointed when they looked in religion and good works, but they were satisfied when they found the cross of Christ. So, there's a cost as well. I think we need to recognize that. What is the cost? See, the man sells all that he has to buy his field. And so the cost is everything. The merchant in this particular parable sold everything in order to buy the pearl. This price is consistent, though, with what the rest of the Bible teaches, isn't it? Let me just read a few passages, some that we've looked at recently. Matthew 10:36-39. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The cost of following Jesus is everything. Something similar is said in Luke 14:27-8. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The point is, consider the cost of following Jesus. There was a young man, a rich young ruler, who actually came to Jesus in Matthew 19. He was beginning to consider the cost, and he said, teacher, what should I do? Or good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, oh, obey the commandments. But he was pressed further. And so finally, Jesus says this, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, can't you see him wave like, come, follow me. Maybe similar call to that of the disciples, that the disciples had received. Maybe, maybe not. Unfortunately, this rich young ruler lowered his head and left and did not follow Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, well, who then can be saved? It's impossible. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The cost of following Jesus is everything. That's what Jesus wants. He wants your heart, not part of it. He wants all of you. We might even call this a sacrifice, and this brings us to the end of the parable of the hidden treasure. It says that the man who found it, from joy over it, goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. This is what I'm going to call a joyful sacrifice. John McKeith, he's a missionary in Honduras, but I remember when I was in college, he talked about this idea of sacrifice, and he defined it this way, giving up something in order to get something back that is better. Do you ever give up something in order to get something else, something back that is better? That's the idea of what a sacrifice is. The Olympic athlete sacrifices their time to train. They give all of their energy, sore muscles, in order for what? A gold medal. And when they get it, it's worth it. The farmer sacrifices time, money, energy, sweat, early mornings and late nights in order to reap a reward of the harvest, food. The soldier sacrifices blood, hunger, thirst, time away from their family, risk. They risk death in order to win a war. And in the end, the athlete, the farmer, the soldier, they sacrifice something in order to gain something better. And they say it's worth it. How much more valuable is the prize of Christ than a gold medal, a harvest of food, or victory in a war? Christ is far superior, a treasure of untold amounts. Jesus is marvelous. He is that perfect pearl. And so I've got then four applications for these two parables. And really it's dependent upon, well, observing some facts about, well, the parables. The first one is this, that the two men recognized the value of what they had found. You see, the prize of the kingdom is valuable indeed. David said in Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside, and I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When you consider Jesus Christ, recognize the value of Christ. He is indeed valuable. The second one is to recognize that they were determined to have the prize. Each person in each of these parables determines that no price was too great to be paid. Jesus is after your heart. He wants to have you, but you must be determined to have Christ. The third is to recognize that each of these people sold everything. They sold everything, so you must be willing to pay the price. And we must add a footnote, if you will, here. You cannot buy Christ. He cannot be purchased with money or something like that. I think we can see this idea concerning the kingdom, concerning the king, in Isaiah 55:1. It says, you there, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. How do we buy without money? Well, apparently it will happen. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The idea here is to be ready to pay the price. And finally, each of the people in the parable, they acquired the treasure. They paid the price to follow Jesus. They had their reward. Those who obtained Jesus obtained the kingdom. So the idea then is hold on to Jesus. You remember Mary, after she saw the resurrected Christ? What does she do? She clings to Jesus. Now, okay, maybe that illustration's not perfect because Jesus says, well, hold on, Mary. But you get this idea. She wants nothing other than having Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cling to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the idea of these parables. The second is what we'll call the parable of the dragnet. The dragnet. And I was reminded, I was looking up some, doing some research on what is a dragnet. And I was reminded there was a TV show, I think in the 70s or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a crime-fighting group. This is the seventh parable in Matthew 13. And it's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let's just consider the parable for a second. In order to catch a fish, there's a lot of different ways to go fishing today and in ancient times. There was one, this was just a net where one particular individual, it's used in the Gospels in Matthew 4:18, when an individual would use this, a fisher, he would hold, let me get here, he would hold one hand on a cord, and with the other he would throw the net so that it opened into a circle, just like in this picture. And it came down over the fish. The weights around the perimeter of the net caused it to sink, and eventually it would trap the fish. We can get the idea of what's going on in this picture. But that's not a dragnet. That's not the word that Jesus uses in this particular instance. It's something a little bit more like this. This particular net, a dragnet, it required a whole team of fishermen to operate. Sometimes it would cover as much as half of a square mile. It was pulled into a giant circle around the fish and between two boats in deep water or by one boat when working from the shore, like in this picture. The idea is that nothing escapes from the net. Think about that for a second. The net's going to collect seaweed, old boots that somebody dropped, maybe a hat or whatever else it is that people in the first century might have dropped into the lake. But it would also collect fish, all the fish that were in that vicinity, both the good fish and the bad. And of course, that's the picture that Jesus is getting after here. At the end of the parable, he lays out this picture for us then of a dragnet. There's the parable. The kingdom is like a dragnet. But what is the principle here? Well, the principle that Jesus is going to get after is that the good will be separated from the bad. That's the purpose. That's the focus. That's the goal of what he's trying to say here. I suppose this is different and similar all at the same time from the parable of the wheat and the weeds. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, there was a harvest of, well, righteousness from the sons of God. The sons of the kingdom is how it says. But there was also a harvest of the weeds, remember? And what happened to the weeds? They were collected and thrown into the fire. That furnace of fire. And Jesus compares it in the same way, but only to the negative here. There's nothing positive about the good fish that Jesus is focusing on. The focus is on the bad fish who would be separated. The good fish, yes, they'd go to the market, but the bad fish, they would be thrown away. And in verses 49 and 50, it says this, so it will be at the end of the age, just the way he did with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This brings us to what I'm going to call the problem. The problem is that we must all face the reality of hell. A friend of mine is from Oregon, and he was telling me about his ordination, and he had to do an oral exam. And one of the questions that he was asked was, is there some doctrine that you don't like? And I don't remember all the things that he said. I think he had a couple of things that he just made him uncomfortable. And I kind of thinking about it, I was like, why? Why would you ask about doctrine that makes you uncomfortable, doctrine that you don't like? And he said, well, the idea of it is if you're not comfortable with a particular doctrine, though you know it to be true, you're likely to step over it, to skip that section of Scripture. You know, I think that's why it's so important that we go through texts of the Bible in an expository way, verse by verse, looking at what it says. And when we do come to these uncomfortable doctrines, the uncomfortable truths that Jesus so clearly taught, we have to deal with it. And here, this is uncomfortable, isn't it? Jesus talks about hell. And we must all reconcile this reality, this truth of what Jesus says concerning hell. In verses 42 and 50, it describes it as a furnace of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other places of the New Testament, it's described as a place where God destroys both the body and the soul, where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. And a number of times it's described in Revelation as a lake of fire. It's frightening. We don't like that. It makes us uncomfortable. And yet, take heed of the warning Jesus gives. We must do that. We must take heed of this warning. But don't forget the good news. It is that if you place your trust in Jesus, you can escape the terror of hell and find refuge in the arms of Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? Can I get an amen for that? Thank you. Okay. Let me apply this in three ways. The application, if you will, of the warning of God's net. Number one, it is thorough. In the world, there is a mixture of wheat and weeds, of good fish and bad. However, in the day of God's judgment, there will be separation. The fish that are trapped in this giant net, they can swim away for a little while. They might feel the net swim away to other parts of the water, but eventually they will be gathered and they will be separated. Brothers and sisters, this net is coming, God's net, and you will be separated on one side or the other. Take heed of the warning. Everyone will be gathered. Number two, it is permanent. Once death takes place, there is no changing one's status with God. Jesus stated the warning, and I just echo the warning. And that's why I say it again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The promise is true for everyone, everyone here today. Finally, understand that the fate of the wicked will be dreadful. In Luke 16, Jesus tells another parable. I'd like to read it for you. It tells the parable of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoyed himself in splendor every day. The poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and he longed to be fed from the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, the dogs also would come and lick his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. I think that's interesting. Three parables, and they all talk about angels gathering people. And even Revelation talks about angels gathering. I'll admit I don't know what that means or what that looks like other than just simply what it says. Somehow the angels gather people. But it says that the angels carried him away to Abraham's arms, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, here's what I want to get after. In Hades, he raised his eyes, being in torment. Consider that for a moment, the torment of hell. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his Lazarus in Abraham's arms, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross from over there to us. Now again, that's a parable. It's just a description that Jesus uses. And yet we can identify, I think, with this pain, this agony in the flames. He's trying to describe hell. And the reason he's doing this is because he's giving us warning. The whole point of that parable in Luke 16 is so that you listen to the prophets, so that you listen to their words and take heed of their warning. Jesus continues to offer that warning for us. Well, there's an eighth parable. This is the last parable in Matthew 13. And it's only one verse, but it's prefaced by a question. Look down with me in verse 51. Jesus asks the question, "Have you understood all these things?" And kind of in a matter-of-fact way, they answer him, "Yes." Anybody else think that's kind of funny? I read these parables and I've got a lot of questions. And then, do you understand this? Oh, yeah, yeah. Really? Like, Peter, you get it? Because I see these other places in your life and I've got these questions. Well, Jesus accepts their answer. And maybe if I could just bring this to us, maybe the better question for us, for God's people here today, is not necessarily do you understand everything, but rather do you believe and do you submit to what you do understand? Maybe that's a better question for us here today. Will you believe and do you submit to the things that are clear from the Word of God? Jesus gives the parable then in verse 52, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household, who brings out his new treasure, brings out his treasure, new things and old." Let's consider some of these. First of all, scribes. So what was a scribe? Well, it was one who was writing. We would understand the law. He was a student. He's able to read, he's able to write. But the idea of what a scribe does, ultimately, he is an interpreter. He reads the law. He interprets the law. He has understanding. We can go back to the book of Nehemiah and see that that's what the scribes did. That's what Ezra was. Maybe something to help us. Remember in Matthew 2, the Magi, they come to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king. And Herod said, "What do you mean, newborn king? I'm the king. There's been no kings that have been born around here." And who is it that answers the question? Well, it's the scribes, the high priest, but also the scribes. And they if you want to find where the king, the Messiah, is born, go to Bethlehem. They read Micah 5:2, and they interpreted it. They interpreted it correctly, actually. My point is that they were interpreters of the law. And Jesus says this, "Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven." That's the next phrase, the idea of disciples. Well, they're students. They're students of the kingdom of heaven. And now these 12 friends, Jesus is telling them, you're like these scribes, or you will be like these scribes. Right now you're disciples, you're students, but eventually you're going to become, and he uses the third term, the head of a household. I think the ESV calls it a master. That's fine. Whatever the head of the household or the master is. Well, they had the responsibility to provide for and to protect the family. Might be grandma and grandpa, various cousins, yes, of course, children, also servants, whoever is there, they're the ones, they're responsible to take care of the household. And now the Lord gives his 12 closest friends the truth that one day they would be entrusted with continuing the revelation of God, God's word. And as Ephesians 2:20 says, laying down the foundation of the church. And so there it is. We have a new treasure, new revelation, and old revelation, and they would be like scribes. And that's in fact what they were. They gave us that new revelation and they interpreted the word, though. They were students Jesus says you will be like scribes, those teachers of the word. Well, as we read these eight parables that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, we should read them, we should enjoy them, we should learn them, understand them, put them to application. But as we read, we might say, well, how did people respond to these teachings of Jesus? We know that in some cases it was to reveal truth, in other cases it was for judgment. He says it twice. How did people respond? And really, verses 53 all the way through 58 give us the answer. First, I'll just point out, it says in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Every time at the end of a sermon or a message that Jesus preaches, he uses that phrase, when Jesus had finished. He wants us to know that the sermon's done. And I think the reason whoever broke these down into various chapters, they included it, was because they were trying to answer this question. How did people respond? Well, it takes us back to Nazareth, verse 54. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, with the result that they were astonished and said, where did this man acquire this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, I understand there's another passage where Jesus is in Nazareth. And in it's in Luke 4, actually. It's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there's some very similar things that happen. And my question, and I do not have the answer to this. If you see a detail that I miss, I'd like to learn it. But in Luke 4, 14 to 30, tells us that Jesus went into the synagogue and he taught there. And in fact, he reads part of the passage from Isaiah 61. And then he goes down and he says, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. And he stopped in the middle of the verse because the next thing was the day of the Lord. And this part of judgment, he's not come to. It's not ready for that yet. Only those things that Jesus read had been fulfilled, and particularly in the hearing of those who were there on the synagogue, in the synagogue on that particular day. Is this the same instance? I don't know. There's parts that seem like they're different, but parts that connect, particularly Jesus' conclusion. But as I read this, and I the people, where did this man acquire this wisdom, these miraculous powers? Can I just say that's a dumb question? Okay, don't you? All right, I don't remember if I've mentioned this before or not. But when I was in Meridian Middle School in 6th and 7th grade, I had a teacher, Mr. Kinnison. He taught a metals lab, and we learned how to weld. We learned how to make all these cool little things out of metals. We painted the metal. Oh, it was great. It was fantastic. I loved it. And he always said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Oh, we put that to the test, all right? You know, can we give each other haircuts with these blow torches? You know, Mr. Kinnison, what happens if we rivet your lips together? Does that work? You know, can we do this? No, okay, those were dumb questions, okay? This is a dumb question. All right, now don't get me wrong. Yes, test his words to see if he lines up with Scripture. But after you see he does, what do? You bow the knee. You bow the knee to the authority and the teaching and then the miracles. And you know it's from God. What a dumb question. Of course it's from God. Even a blind man in John 5 could see that only a person who has God's favor can do the miracles that Jesus does. And that's in fact what Jesus did. This was a silly question. Of course it comes from God, but why did they ask it? Why did they land on the conclusion that they did? And here's what they said. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters are they not all here with us? Where did this man acquire these things? You see, they remember Jesus growing up. This is where Jesus played trucks and tractors, right? And they could remember watching Jesus and celebrating when he took his first steps, and songs that he would sing as a child, and all those things. You know what it's like, the children that grow up here. Those of you who have been here for a long time, you watch these children grow up, and you remember these details of their life and how they came to your 80th birthday party, right? That's right, and all these things, and well, there's nothing special about them. We grew up together. They're just like the rest of us. And yet he does miracles. He teaches with wisdom, the wisdom of God. How could this be? And as a result, the people rejected Jesus. And so Jesus concludes in verse 57 with this statement. They took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown and in his own household." And because they rejected the king did not welcome them into the kingdom. Think about that. They had the gift that all of humanity was looking forward to from Genesis 3. And what did they do with the gift? They threw it in the trash. I think the lesson to learn from this is to not respond like the people of Nazareth did in unbelief, but rather to respond with belief. Belief that Jesus Christ came, that he is the king, that he died for the sins of the world, that he was raised on the third day, and he freely offers forgiveness. And that's what we call grace. God's grace and his mercy so clearly seen and offered to us. The lesson for us is to believe. Believe. And that's my call for you today. Take heed of the warning of Jesus Christ and believe. Father, we are so grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ came, for the lessons that he taught. And yes, Lord, sometimes these lessons are difficult. And so I pray for wisdom for each of us as we gather together, as we consider these parables. Help us to know and understand the truth of your word. But Lord, maybe more than anything else, help us to put the true things that you've taught us into action. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for meeting us here today. And may each person here put their full trust and obedience in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a second, we're going to have